eyes tonight. And we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we pick up tonight in 2 Chronicles 31, King Hezekiah is still on the throne over the southern kingdom of Judah. He's an amazing man. Outside of King David, there was no king greater in the estimation of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Kings 18, verse 5, speaking of Hezekiah, it says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered." And surely, as God is so faithful in giving us the record of these men and women that we study in the Scriptures, he never glosses over the flaws. We know from the Scriptures, and we'll see as we continue to study through the Old Testament together, that Hezekiah was not a perfect man, but he was God's man. And when we first met him back in 2 Chronicles 29, we immediately discovered the passion of his life and the priority of his life. The first thing that he does in the first month of the first year of his reign was to reestablish worship. Before he does anything that would benefit himself, he takes care to reestablish worship in the house of the Lord. He sets out to repair the house of the Lord and to restore the vessels used in the worship of the Lord. And then he was involved as the priests reconsecrated their lives. The Levites reconsecrated themselves to service and worship in the house of the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 30, he restores the observance of Passover in Judah. And he even invited the remnant of the northern tribes to return to the Lord, so that they might know that it was the Lord who redeemed their ancestors from bondage and death in Egypt. And it was a remarkable time, that Passover, as so many men and women who had never celebrated Passover joined to hear about the redeeming God of Israel. And it's remarkable because they were so steeped in idolatry. It's an amazing moment, one of the most remarkable times in the history of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it ends by saying, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." And if you remember anything about that day that they dedicated Solomon's temple to the Lord, that the Lord showed up in such a tremendous way that his glory was so expressed there that the cloud of God's glory fell down and no one could stand up to minister in his presence. It was an amazing day. And it says this day was unlike any since that day. There's no time like it. So we pick up in chapter 31, verse 1. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and in Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession." Now, that is a very long first verse. And it's an incredibly amazing single verse. It's filled with truth that is so very relevant to each of our hearts and lives this evening. And what we note here is that something happened. Something happened. The reasonable questions to ask of the text, and I hope you guys, as you read the Scriptures, that you ask questions. Reasonable questions to ask. Who did what and where did they do it? And obviously something's happening. Who was doing it? Well, it says all of Israel who were present. Now, up until this time, Israel has been a reference to the 10 northern tribes because the nation had split. The 10 northern tribes called Israel, the 2 southern tribes called Judah. But there's no more 10 tribes in the north. They'd been led away into captivity by the Assyrians. So Israel now is a reference to what exists in the land of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So essentially, anyone left who had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, That's who was doing what was being done. What did they do? It says they went out and they broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim. These were images used in the worship of pagan deities. And they broke down the high places where these pagan deities were worshipped and the altars until they destroyed them all. So who and what? Now, where did they do this? It says throughout all of Judah and Benjamin. That's the southern kingdom, southern area, the southern region. And in Ephraim and Manasseh, that means they went up into the northern part of Israel. So the who, the what, and the where. But there's a when that's really important. And it's the time stamp for all of this. The when they went out and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars until they destroyed them all. We know who the who was that did that. We know what it was they did. We know where geographically it took place. But the when is so important. It's crucial to our understanding of evangelism. It's crucial to our understanding of the Christian life. The timestamp, the very beginning of verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all of these idols were destroyed after something had been finished. What is that something? Anybody? Pardon? Come on. Not worship. What did they just celebrate? Passover. It was this radical celebration of Passover. There was nothing like it in all of Israel since the days of Solomon. The intensity, the fervor, the zeal of that celebration of that feast. All of these idols were destroyed after they kept the feast of Passover. Passover was a commemoration and a celebration of how God delivered his people, Israel, from slavery and bondage and death in Egypt. If you recall the story, God sent a succession of 9 plagues upon the Egyptians. In each of those plagues, God was bringing judgment upon Egypt for the way they had treated God's people. God's people had been reduced to slavery in the land of Egypt. Harsh slavery, harsh bondage. It was brutal. But ultimately, these 9 plagues that had come were judgment upon Egypt because the Egyptians had de-godded God with their pantheon of pagan deities. In fact, each plague was a judgment upon one of the Egyptian deities, upon the Egyptian idols. God turned the very things that Egypt had worshipped upon Egypt in judgment. In the 10th and final and most devastating plague upon Egypt, the true and living God was going to send the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn male child. But before that transpired, Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded his people to take a lamb. How interesting. Brian shows up today. My wife, before we started announcement, she said, you should get Brian to come up and say a few things about his art. I didn't know what he was going to say. And so, hey, yeah, that sounds great. Let's have him come up. And he talks. And what does he say? And he was reading the Bible, and I read about the lamb. And John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, saying that he was the Lamb of God. So I painted a lamb, and in that image of the lamb, all these questions were asked. It's a very powerful, powerful thing in the Bible, the lamb. And this lamb that God said they were to take and they were to slay, it was to be without spot and without blemish. It was to be perfect. It was to have no genetic defects. It was to have no acquired scars. Perfect. And they were to kill that lamb that was without spot and without blemish. And they were to take the blood of that innocent sacrifice and essentially paint the doorposts of the entry to each of their homes with the blood of that innocent lamb. And when the angel of death passed through the land, God said the angel would see the blood of that spotless innocent lamb and pass over that home. Hence, the feast is called Passover. Now, follow me here. First of all, I want to commend all of you who have been committing your Monday nights to come and study through the Old Testament with us week after week. Because you see, there's a lot of people put off by and people that struggle with reading the Old Testament because the very word old suggests outdated, archaic, irrelevant. as we've been learning on Sundays, and I find it so wonderful the way as we walk through the study of God's Word, and we just are studying systematically through books of the Bible, through the Bible consecutively on Monday nights, studying verse by verse the book of Acts, how that theme has now overlapped between Sunday morning in the book of Acts, talking about the Old Testament, and here we are tonight looking at the Old Testament and its relevance to us in the 21st century. The Old Testament is not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant to Jesus. It's not irrelevant to the gospel. It's not irrelevant to the Christian. It's not irrelevant to the New Testament. 3/4 of the Christian Bible, roughly, is Old Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament out of the 66 books of the Bible. The whole of the Old Testament was about Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. It anticipated Jesus. So much so that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." In Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 25, Jesus speaking to two of his disciples on that first Easter Sunday after he'd come out of the grave. And he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that would include the book of Exodus and include Exodus chapter 12, where we find the feast of Passover prescribed by God. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. It was filled with prophecies and the expectation of the coming of Jesus. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. 2 Sundays ago, we quoted Augustine, who said, "The New Testament is latent in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is patent in the New." The word latent, it means existing but not yet developed, existing or not yet manifest. It's something hidden or concealed. So the New Testament was existing but not yet manifested in the Old. And the word patent means clearly seen. And so the Old Testament now is clearly seen in the Old. You read the New Testament, you go, oh, that's what that was in the Old Testament. As we've said time and again, the New is in the Old contained. The Old is in the New explained. And so as students of the Bible tonight, we're going to process what they did in 2 Chronicles 31:1 in the light of that great truth. That the New is in the Old contained. Guys, the tearing down of those idols was essentially a response to hearing the gospel as God chose to reveal it and foreshadow it in the Feast of Passover. The reason they tore down those idols in 2 Chronicles 31:1 was their response to what they heard of the gospel and saw of the gospel as God had chosen to reveal it and foreshadow it in the Feast of Passover. And again, please remember, most of those people had never seen or heard about the lamb that was slain. They had bought into the lies of idolatry, even as their parents and their kings had bought into the lies of idolatry, and their grandparents and the parents of the kings before them had bought into idolatry. They'd never heard those stories. Remember, God told Moses, he says, so when your children, when they eat this meal that I'm telling you to eat, that you're to prepare, the bitter herbs, the salt water, when they ask you, what's this salt water about? You can say, well, this is to remember the tears that our ancestors shed in the cruel bondage that they endured in Egypt. And these bitter herbs reminds us of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. All of it was reminding them of what God had done to deliver them from death and bondage. But there were so many people that had never seen it, never heard it, never experienced Passover, because they had worshipped and lived for things other than the true and living God. But then they were invited. The remnant of the northern tribes were invited to. All of Judah was going to be renewed in their understanding of the Passover, because Hezekiah's dad had shut down worship. Passover hadn't been kept, hadn't been celebrated. There was no memory of it. And so these people, when they were told via the Feast of Passover how God triumphed over the idols of Egypt, and what God had done to deliver Israel from death and bondage by way of the shed blood of an innocent, spotless lamb, their hearts were stirred. Their hearts were so stirred by that truth that they found the idols that they used to worship, that they used to live for, and they pulled them down and utterly destroyed them. Remember, the gospel was latent. It was existing but not yet manifest within the Old Testament. It was existing but not yet manifest in the Passover. Guys, the heart of the gospel is wrapped up in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb slain was pointing to Jesus when Jesus began his public ministry, even as Brian shared. Brian has no idea where we were teaching tonight. It's the Lord orchestrating this whole evening. When Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was to point people to the Messiah of Israel, he saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 explains Passover. Paul writes and he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The old is in the new explained. Now, this is so amazing. In a very real way, in the book of Exodus, each household was spared because they trusted what God had to say about the blood of the lamb that was slain. They were spared because they had a relationship with God based upon faith. It didn't matter if you were a descendant of Abraham. It didn't matter whether or not you were circumcised. You had to exercise personal faith in the true and living God. And that personal faith in the true and living God would be demonstrated by obedience. God said, if you want to be spared, here's the way I'm going to spare you. You take a lamb without spot, without blemish. You slay that innocent lamb and you take his blood and you paint the doorposts and lintels, the entrance to your home with blood. And when I see the blood of that innocent lamb, I will pass over and no one's going to die in your house. And here's the deal. If they really believe that, they would obey and they would take a lamb without spot and without blemish. They would slay it and they would spread the blood of that lamb on the entrance of their houses. You did not have to understand how the blood of the lamb saved you. You did not need to know why any old animal just wouldn't do, why it had to be a lamb, and why that lamb had to be without spot, and why it had to be without blemish. You didn't need to understand why, but you did have to trust and obey. You did have to take refuge from the judgment of God under the blood of the spotless lamb. And that night in Egypt, something so powerful, so wonderful was going to happen that God told them they would measure time by it. God told them that they would set their calendars by it. In Exodus 12:1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Guys, the gospel was latent right there in Exodus chapter 12. You see, something so powerful and so wonderful happens when the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is applied to your life. Deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. It's such a radical thing that it brings about a new beginning. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Guys, I'm 60 years old now. In your notes, it says I'm 59, but I lied there. I'm 60. By accident, I did. I'm 60, but let me tell you this, guys. Life began for me 39 years ago at around 1:30 in the morning on December 31st, 1973. That's when life began for me. I was born in 1951. The term born again takes on a wonderful and fresh meaning in the light of Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And here's the gospel truth now. As we see the gospel latent in the Feast of Passover, we see these people celebrating Passover like it hadn't been celebrated since the time of King Solomon, the son of King David. And as a response to it, they tore down their idols. Well, here's the gospel truth of 2 Chronicles 31:1. Destroying idols doesn't produce regeneration or revival. In fact, destroying idols in your life as an attempt to earn or produce revival is really just dead religion. That's all it is. It's your effort to try to get God to do something. Destroying idols is not the reason for regeneration. Destroying idols is not the reason for revival. Destroying idols is the result of regeneration. Destroying idols is the result of revival, the work of God in somebody's life. The biblical pattern for regeneration and revival and the tearing down of idols goes like this. As the grace and goodness of the Lord is proclaimed, believed, and experienced, people respond by destroying the idols in their lives. That exact pattern is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 19. There in Acts 19, the gospel was preached in Ephesus. It was confirmed by miracles. The name of Jesus was being made great. And then we're told by Luke in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, how the people responded. In Acts 19, verse 17, it says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord," or in this way, "the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." These people in Ephesus saw and experienced the goodness of God and the greatness of God in the preaching of the gospel. And it was then that they burned any bridges to the idols they once worshipped and lived for. They brought little slips of parchment with symbols or magical sentences written on them. They were called Ephesia Grammata, Ephesian letters. And these Ephesian letters were worn in little amulets and charms. And they brought those things, and they brought their books on magic and spells, and they burned them all. They were essentially burning the bridges to their past lives, live for idols. It's said that when Cortez landed in the New World, that he commanded that their ships be burned. Imagine that. That incredible journey from Europe to the New World in that primitive mode of sea transportation. And they finally arrive in the New World, and Cortez, as soon as they get on dry land, he commands their boats to be burned. And he did it to put to death any thoughts of ever turning back to the old world. That's what these people were doing. We need to understand what happened in 2 Chronicles 31:1 on two levels. First, we need to understand what happened there in regards to evangelism and ministry. We have it backwards when we expect people to change before they experience the goodness of God. Holiness, consecration of heart and mind and body to the Lord, is the result of regeneration. It's the result of God the Holy Spirit working revival in a man or woman's heart. It's not the reason for it. We need to let people taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to let people hear about and experience the goodness of the Lord, because that is what leads to repentance. In Romans 2:4 it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," and the King James reads it as goodness, "not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance." I find it interesting, and I'm not denigrating it. I'm not making a big broad stroke here and denigrating this, but today in contemporary church culture, there are just tons of affinity groups that deal with overcoming abusive lifestyles, whether it's alcohol or drugs, and they have all these different kinds of ministries that exist, and I surely God knows who these people are, and he knows what ministry they need. I'm just looking back to a time, and I'm not looking back there like saying, "Oh, those are the good old days." I'm looking back because I know what it's like to see God work in such a way that people's lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. And when people were coming to Christ in the late 60s and the early 70s, their lives were totally transformed by the gospel. So totally transformed that they were delivered from stuff. They were delivered from substance abuse. They were delivered from sexual promiscuity. They were delivered from everything that the 60s was polluting mankind with. They were so transformed by the gospel that they were eager to pull down the idols they used to live for. As soon as they recognized anything in their lives that once served as their functional savior, that once served as a substitute for Jesus, as soon as they recognized, oh, that's what that was in my life, it just had no more place in their life, they pulled it down. They burned their bridges to it. Guys, there's real hope for change in the gospel. But there's no hope of change in religion. Religion is man trying to earn God's love and acceptance by making changes in his behavior without any transformation of heart. Religion is about man trying to earn God's love and acceptance by making change in his behavior without any transformation at the core of who he is. And that's why religion is so frustrating and why religion is so fatal. There's a lot of people who go to church that they buy into what they see as, well, this is Christianity. There's certain moral values to it. There's a certain moral core to it. And this appears to be the answer to my life, but what they do is they get stuck in a religious form of it. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And everything is about, well, I'm going to pull down some idols, and if I'll just pull down this idol, then surely God's going to accept me. God's going to love me. But there's never been a change of heart. There's never been any transformation of heart, no transformation at the core of who they are. Man was designed to worship God and derive his identity from God. Man was made in the image of God. Man was made to reflect the glory of God. Man was made to live for the glory of God. Man was made to worship the God of glory. And as that was man's existence, man had his identity in it. His identity was completely found in the God he worshiped. Idolatry is choosing to live for the glory of something other than God. Idolatry is choosing to worship anything other than God. You are either worshiping God or you're worshiping an idol. You're either deriving your identity from God or you are by default deriving your identity from the idols you're worshiping. And again, an idol is anything that you live for. An idol is anything you look to as your functional savior. And you might say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just put it this way. You're single, you're alone, and you think the remedy for my loneliness, the remedy for this ache that's in me is getting married. And you make marriage your functional savior. I have news for you. Your spouse can't save you from that. And that's why so many marriages have such tragic ends, because you place on the spouse the pressure, the weight of having to be your idol, the having to save you. They can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. An idol is anything you live for. It's anything you look to as your functional savior, and it's anything you derive your identity from apart from the true and living God. Now, in our culture, common idols in our culture would be success, wealth, sexuality. Now, without excluding the idols of success and wealth or any other idols, let's consider the idol of sexuality and those who look to sexuality and human intimacy to save them. Those who derive their sense of identity from sexuality and human intimacy. And the question is, we see people who are living for that particular idol. The question is, well, what would ever make them want to tear down that idol? And again, this is not to the exclusion of any other idols. It's not to the exclusion of those who worship any other idols. But it goes without saying that there are a lot of men and women who struggle with the gospel and are perhaps even hostile in their opposition of the gospel because of what the Bible says about sexuality and what the Bible says about sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sexual sin or whether it's homosexual sexual sin. The Bible speaks without any ambiguity about sexuality. It speaks without any ambiguity about heterosexual sexual sin. It speaks without any ambiguity about homosexuality. And that's why many people who are attracted to members of the same sex struggle with the idea of becoming a Christian. That there's a huge conflict between what they worship and what they derive their identity from the God of the Bible. There's a huge conflict there. And some who find themselves in that sphere of idolatry, they don't want to believe the objective truth and the objective fact of the gospel simply because it calls them out on their idolatry. Their idol, sexuality, and their desire for human intimacy destroys all of their objectivity. They cannot hear the truth, the objective truth of the gospel. And by the way, guys, the gospel is objective truth. It's not cosmic truth. It's not anything but objective historical truth. What God did to save us in the person of Jesus. And there are those who say, I can't buy that because their idol, their sexuality, their desire for human intimacy destroys their objectivity. All truth claims are trumped by their need to defend and preserve their idol. And within that same sphere of idolatry, there are also countless individuals who have never even heard the truth claims of the gospel. All they've ever seen or heard is self-righteous hatred from men and women who claim to be representing Jesus. And they go, well, if that's the gospel and if that's Jesus, I not only don't want it, I hate you. There's nothing in those messengers, there's nothing in the message they preach that could make other men and women want to tear down the idol of their sexuality. And in reality, those voicing their self-righteous hatred for homosexuals are really trying to recruit men and women away from the idol of sexuality to the idol of self-righteousness and religion. And it's not a very good trade for them. They're just looking and going, why would I want that idol? You're ugly. I don't want that. It's only the gospel that can move a man or a woman to tear down any idol. Now, we've been sent on mission by Jesus. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus sends us to be on mission in culture with the gospel. The authentic Christian should stand out in culture as different. Because you see, the authentic Christian is not living for idols, they're living for Jesus. They're living for Jesus in a culture that lives for idols. Wherever the authentic Christian is, whatever the authentic Christian is doing, they're doing it for Jesus. They're living a life of worship. Bring that into the workplace. While others in business are living for the idol of success or wealth, the Christian is living for Jesus, laying up treasures in heaven. They're different. Their great aim is not success and recognition from man. Their great aim is to love Jesus in the way they do their work. Their great aim is to love Jesus in the way they love people in the workplace, even those people who are worshiping idols. That's what it means to be on mission. And when they're living on mission, living a life of worship unto Jesus, loving Jesus in the way they do their work, loving Jesus in the way they love people in the workplace, they're different. While others are looking to academic achievement to be their functional savior, to be the thing from which they derive their identity, the Christian student is pouring out all of their efforts in study and learning as an act of worship to Jesus, hoping that their knowledge and their training might open an opportunity and equip them to be on mission with God in some profession so that they can be his ambassadors in a sphere of a trade or a skill or a profession. They're different. Jesus said that the believer is to be like light and salt in this world. And when a Christian is living that way, Jesus is seen as the greatest thing about them. You see, we say things like that all the time, right? We'll be leaving and I'll be praying for you guys. And I pray that as we leave from here, Lord, that Jesus would be the greatest thing about our lives. That if anybody looks at us, they would go, wow, Jesus is the greatest thing about their life. They might not believe the gospel. They might not know the gospel, but they know what the greatest thing about your life is. Do you see how important this is as we're looking at the gospel as being the only thing that can cause a man or a woman to tear down their idols? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said this. I'm going to read it from the King James. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. You know, in the physical world, there are two ways of magnification. Microscopic magnification and telescopic magnification. Microscopic magnification takes something very small and makes it appear larger than it really is. Telescopic magnification takes something that's very large, but because of its distance, it appears to be very small. And it magnifies that very large object by bringing it closer to the viewer. Now, Jesus is not small, needing us to make him appear bigger than he really is. That'd be exaggeration, wouldn't it? And a lot of people think that really the Gospels are just mere human exaggeration of a historical guy, maybe, that people really liked, and after he died, they wanted to make him look bigger than he was. So they ascribed to him things that he never said, and they ascribed to him things that he never did. And they think that really the Gospels are just microscopic magnification of some guy named Jesus. Well, no, that's not him. Jesus is the God of infinite glory and honor. He's not so small that we need to exaggerate him in the eyes of man. But lost man is very far from this great God. And it's as we live for Jesus and worship Jesus in a world that lives for and worships idols that we bring Jesus into closer view. And as we live for Jesus and worship Jesus in a world that lives for and worships idols, Jesus is made great. He's magnified. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I just want Jesus to be brought into closer view, either by my life or by my death. If you haven't had a chance to look at it, after the service when the lights are up, there's this big image over here that Brian made. It's phenomenal. And what it is, it's photographs of people from his church in Santa Barbara. And when you get up close, you see all their pictures, but you step back just a little bit and you see Jesus. What he wants to do. Jesus wants to be magnified in our lives. He wants to be seen in our lives. And when that happens, you see, when Christians are really living for and loving Jesus in a world that lives for and worships idols, those who are worshiping their idols begin to see Jesus for who he really is. There's no more the Jesus that the self-righteous, hate-filled person that wants to see homosexuals burn forever in hell. There's no more of that Jesus. You're bringing Jesus into their view. And when you're living on mission, when Jesus is being magnified in your life, those who are worshiping idols, they begin to see Jesus for who he truly is, full of life and full of grace and truth, beautiful and compassionate, a Savior who can truly save. And as a result of seeing that Jesus, they begin to see their idols for what they really are. They're lies that can't save them. And they begin to say things like this. And this is a question that was posed at a gospel gathering in Oxford, England, at the University of Oxford. Here's the question, or the statement. I'm gay, but I want to be a Christian. I feel the need for a transcendent Savior and lover, but I also long for human intimacy while on this earth. Following Christ and this, and it's a reference to his sexuality and what he said was his seemingly innate desire for human intimacy and companionship. He says, following Christ in this appear mutually exclusive. So now his idol has been brought up alongside of Jesus, and he's hearing about this Jesus who's transcendent in his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion, and there's his idol. And what that person is saying is, what I see Jesus, but I don't know how I can ever get rid of this idol. What could ever enable me to tear down my idol? How could I ever walk away from my identity that has been derived from and totally dependent upon that idol? And the answer to that dilemma is the same thing that enabled the men and women in 2 Chronicles 31 to tear down their idols. The answer to that dilemma is the same thing that enabled the men and women in Acts 19. And by the way, there's a misprint in your notes. It shouldn't be Acts 17. It's Acts 19. The same thing that enabled the men and women in Acts 19 to burn the bridges to their idols. The answer to that dilemma is the Lamb of God slain. The transcendent love and justice and truth of Jesus. You see, evangelism is proclaiming the good news. Evangelism is announcing what God has done for us in sending Jesus to be the Passover Lamb, the one who would shed his blood to save us from sin and death. Christianity is not just a change of philosophy. Christianity is not just a shift in moral values, it's a shift in worship. Becoming a Christian begins by saying, I used to want human intimacy. I used to depend on sexuality and human intimacy as the thing that would save me and satisfy me and give me a sense of identity. But now I know that Jesus is the Son of God who loves me and died in my place for my sin and for my idolatry and rose from the grave. I want him. And when that happens, it doesn't matter what idol they used to serve and live for. It doesn't matter what idol they used to derive their identity from. When someone with opposite sex attraction comes to Christ, his or her sexuality has to undergo a reboot as well. Heterosexual sexuality and heterosexual intimacy get demoted from the most important thing in their life. You see, that used to be their idol. But now it's demoted. It isn't anymore. And the same is true for those with same-sex attraction. That doesn't mean that the homosexual will never be tempted by or ache because of same-sex attraction. It means that they now derive their identity from Jesus. It means that they'll look to the one who is infinitely worthy of their worship and adoration and defer to his infinite wisdom in regards to human sexuality. And the same goes for those who used to live for and worship success or wealth. When they come to Christ, their view of success and possession undergoes a reboot. The things they used to worship, the things they used to live for, now become the things that they use in the worship of Jesus. Their stuff, their success, that used to be the thing they worshiped and lived for, but now they take their stuff and their success and say, Jesus, I want to worship you with that. Those things become the things they offer to Jesus as an expression of love, as an expression of adoration. They worship Jesus with their wealth. They worship Jesus with their talent and their time. Guys, dethroning idols is always the response to what God has done for us in the sending of his son, Jesus. Dethroning idols is always the response to the infinite worth of Jesus, recognizing that he alone is worthy of exaltation. He alone is worthy of adoration. And guys, along with the transcendent love and justice and truth of Jesus that transforms us, that lets us see our idols for what they are, there's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You need to understand something. And if you ever have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody whose sexuality and desire for human intimacy is a same-sex issue for them, and that's how they identify themselves. They don't think of themselves as anything but, I am gay. That's their idol, and that's what they derive their identity from. When you're sharing with them, it's so important that you're talking to them. You're not diminishing the truth of the Bible when the Bible has to say about sin of any kind. But you need to understand that they need to see that Jesus is greater than their idol. When he is acknowledged as who he truly is, that there's nothing that can compare to him, and they no longer have to identify themselves. It's not that when they believe the gospel that those desires are going to immediately go away. You can share with that person in love that if you and your heterosexuality can say to them, you know what, I can say, hey, I'm not tempted anymore by women just because I'm married and I'm a Christian. I still face the same temptation to want to make heterosexual sexuality my idol. But you see, God is at work in my life as a heterosexual man so that I would want to will and do of his good pleasure. And God can work in their lives in the same way. In Ephesians 1 verse 18, Paul says, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Guys, there's a change from within. The gospel transforms. And the gospel promises that the same God who acted to save us has the power to change us from the inside out. And guys, it not only, and I said there were two levels that we had to look at this. It's not just the level of evangelism. It's not just the level of how do we minister effectively to people. But guys, there's our own lives for those of us who profess to know and love and worship Jesus. Your adversary, the devil, is not going to be able to take your salvation from you. But he's still going to want to try to just have a little speck of real estate in your heart for something other than Jesus. He's going to want to keep you from living in the life that Jesus died for you to have. And we need to understand that our response to those temptations, to look back. And you remember as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was this looking back to Egypt constantly. That the same truth applies, because we cannot generate revival. If you've come in tonight and you're dried up spiritually and you're feeling distant from God, you need to understand. You can't go, well, I think if I just get rid of this, I'll feel better about being a Christian. If I just get rid of this, I'll pull this down and then everything's going to be right back. No, 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 no. Revival begins with who God is and what he's done. And you go from that point forward. Your relationship with Jesus is no different today than the day you believed the gospel. As much as you could never earn his love and earn salvation, you cannot earn his blessing and earn his goodness today. It's all of grace. You retreat to who God is and what he has done. You retreat to the Lamb that was slain, always. And that's the cross for us. The cross is what was latent in the Passover Lamb. But now it's patent. It's fully seen, it's clearly seen, and the Christian life begins with the cross, and it's lived in the light of the cross. Don't go anyplace else for revival in your life. And you don't live on the basis of what you feel. You live on the basis of who Jesus is and what he did for you to save you. He is the beginning and the ending. He's the author and the finish of our faith. We always must go. And that's why Jesus was so faithful. He says, look, before the night before he died, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Take this bread. This is going to speak of you of my body broken. I want you to take this cup. This is going to remind you. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, you do show the death of the Lord until he comes. That's why when we meet, we have the communion elements. But it's not just on Sundays when we meet. It's not just on Mondays when we meet. It has to be day in and day out. Because there are things in our lives that need to be continually changed. And there are things in our lives, that ground that he wants to take. And he's going to go, okay, we dealt with that main issue of idolatry. Like, who are you going to live for? What are you going to worship? When you heard the gospel and you saw how magnificent Jesus is, that changed everything. That's the beginning of life in him. But Paul says, here's the way we live that life. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm no more capable of pulling down. Jesus, there was that initial moment. Idol torn down, Jesus enthroned. But now there's areas in our life. Did you discover an area in your life today that Jesus says, now, you know what, I have never mentioned this to you, but let's talk about this. And before you roll up your sleeves and in your own energy and your own power, you try to pull that thing down in your life, look to the cross. Love Jesus. Worship Jesus. Trust Jesus, your Savior, to save you from that as well. It's not like you're going to get saved all over again, but the Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And I know that one day, Paul says, I know that he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. He will complete it. My job is to make him the object of my adoration and worship, to love him, to adore him. And as I do, I will find reason to see sin for what it is. To see something that says, no, put this before Jesus, to see it for what it is. To have a value system that's his value system. Not a value system that's thrown out in front of us by a world that's worshiping idols, that can't save and that always lie. Guys, I want to encourage you as Christians. The starting point for the Christian life was Jesus, the Lamb of God. It hasn't changed. So this evening, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to take some time to respond to Jesus, the Lamb. We're going to remember Jesus, the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, when John was wondering who was worthy to take the scroll and open it, there was no one that was found. And John was sobbing convulsively because there was no one in heaven or earth found worthy to open the scroll. I believe it's the scroll that was the title deed to planet Earth. And an angel said, don't be afraid, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's worthy to take the scroll and open it. And John turned and looked, and he saw, as it were, a lamb that had been slaughtered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, the Lamb. Tonight, if all you know is religion, and you trying to somehow bring about some transformation in your behavior without any transformation of heart, if you've been trying to find meaning and identity in life from something other than the true and living God, you've got a worship problem. It's not an identity problem. And tonight I pray that you have heard that Jesus is infinitely worthy of your worship. And that tonight you'll look at those idols that you've been serving and living for and say, in light of the Lamb, this goes. He is my God. And if you're a Christian that's been struggling with stuff, I want to encourage you. Nothing's changed since the day you got saved. There's no identity for you that has any meaning at all apart from Jesus. If you've given anything real estate in your life that's stealing your affection away from Jesus, I pray that tonight God has set Jesus crucified for you before you in such a way that you just go, Jesus, would you forgive me? And would you empower me to deal with this idol, because this idol is nothing.